Good morning, friends. We're going to look at two texts in the book of Zechariah, as time permits, and how they are quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. So this morning I'm going to start with Matthew 21. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, Matthew 21, and before we read, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as predicted and as prophesied and as planned by you, you sent him into this world to not only live a perfect life, but to enter into what we call his passion, and to do so for the likes of us, that we might be brought into fellowship with you, might be returned to fellowship with you, because we are straying in this world as lost sheep. And we thank you that you've been pleased to come to us and to reclaim us. And as we witness in the scriptures, Jesus, as the good shepherd, was not received well by his people and by the people of this world. And as we look into the texts of scripture this morning that relate these matters, we pray that you'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us. And we thank you that we are in a circumstance in this world where we may freely come and go and freely proclaim the truth of the scriptures and worship in freedom. And we pray, Father, that that will continue in this world for the likes of us and for our children and for our grandchildren and for those who will follow us. And we pray that even as we are in this election season, and there's a lot of wrestling with regards to what's going on the political scene, we are thankful that we may live above that political scene, knowing that you are the one who is in absolute control of all things, that you are the one who sets into place governors and kings and presidents, and you are the one who removes from office governors and kings and presidents. And we, as your people, are in your hands, and you are working out all of these things, not only for your good pleasure, but for the good of your people. And so as we look at your word and observe the things that are going on in your providence, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and discernment, and most of all, Father, that we will have hearts that are submissive to you and which trust in you and your grace, which freely comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be pleased to bless us to this end, we pray, in his good name. Amen. Matthew chapter 21, and I'll read verses 1 through 11, the little section, which contains a quote from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and then we'll go back to Zechariah chapter 9. Matthew 21, hear God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, before we turn to Zechariah 9, just a quick word about the quotation. The word, say to the daughter of Zion, does not come from Zechariah. Actually, this is a line that comes from Isaiah 62:11. And then the following lines, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, part of what's striking about this is that at the end of Isaiah and chapter 62, from which this line comes, is a section, the end of Isaiah is a section of Isaiah that has to do with the last things. It's what we call an eschatological section. It's looking to the future from the time of Isaiah and to the time of Christ, and actually when you get to the end of Isaiah, to the end of time. And so you have these pictures that are given to us of the end of time and the messianic age in Isaiah. And we find the same sort of thing in the book of Zechariah. This piece from Zechariah also comes from a section in Zechariah which points to the future and to the age of Messiah and to the end of time. And so these quotes are particularly pertinent given by Matthew at this point. Now, two other things to mention before we go to Zechariah. The first is that these texts often, and I'm using a very technical theological term here, these texts often mush things together. All right? The biblical theological term that's utilized is called prophetic foreshortening. And what this means is that when you look at the texts of Scripture, the different things that are happening in adjacent verses seem like they're actually together on a timeline. It's kind of like when you look at the mountains from a distance. Some of you, as our family has, have driven to Colorado, and as you approach the mountains, you see the Rockies in front of you and all the peaks there, and they seem like they're just on a canvas out there. They're way out there in the distance. But obviously, as you approach the mountains, you realize that there are miles between the peaks that appear in the front and the peaks that are behind. And they look as though they're close together, but when you get up to them, they're quite distant from one another. Well, this is what happens in the scripture. The texts often appear to be close together, but when you get up to the time when the things are actually occurring, you see that they're not so close together. And this is called prophetic foreshortening. And as I say, that the pieces seem to be mushed together when they're actually not. Then the other thing we have to be aware of is that in the prophets here, in this piece that we're looking at in Zechariah, is that this is poetry. All right? Hello? Poetry. Poetry uses imagery. Poetry uses imagery to talk about things that are occurring in reality, and the imagery is not the reality itself. And sometimes we confuse the two. We're literalists in this regard. And so we have to be aware that poetry is involved, and the prophet is talking about things that will happen in the future. And here's the other aspect of it that I talked to my class in the prophets that we're in the midst of right now, is that the only way the prophets can talk about things in the future is by utilizing imagery from their present and from their past. That's the only way they can really talk about the future. And this is the case because the prophets haven't been in the future yet. And so they don't know, they haven't seen it up close and personal. So they use the imagery from things in the past. So there's a lot of things happening when you consider this, and especially as you think about the poetry from this perspective. So with that said, go back to Zechariah 9. And the quote is actually from Isaiah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And as I've just noted, let me get back here. The word "say to the daughter of Zion." You see, that's not in the quote from Zechariah. That comes from Isaiah. So just want to point that out. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, there's the quote. Now, in keeping with our practice, you see, we understand that these quotations from the Old Testament utilized in the New Testament, just don't pick these quotes out, and the writer, in this case Matthew, is not just saying, oh, this is nice, I'll use it here because it seems to fit. It's more than that. He has the Old Testament context in mind. All right, and so we need to look at the Old Testament context, and he's appropriating the Old Testament context in his thinking as he quotes in Matthew. So important for us to understand that this is the case. Zechariah 9:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. Now, it was pointed out to me in class, and I remembered this when this was the case in the prophet's class, that the term oracle is sometimes translated burden, the burden of the word of the Lord. So in your version, if that's the case, and it would be the burden that's on the heart of the prophet, as the oracle from God comes to the prophet. The oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaping up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Okay, we'll stop there just before the quotation. Now, verses 8 and 7 give us a little hint as to what's taking place. I will encamp at my house as a guard, and no one shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God says, okay, now I'm going to camp in my house. My residence is going to be in my house. And what about God's enemies? No oppressor shall, and I didn't look this up specifically, but I think maybe the New American Standard Version says, shall never again march over them. In other words, we've come now to the time when God's enemies are defeated and they will never again arise. See, this is part of the eschatological, the thrust toward the end times that the text has. Verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. So now the reference here is to the Philistines. And verses 5 and 6 quote or mention the cities of the Philistines. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ashkelon again, and Ashdod. And see, cities of the Philistines. And of course, the Philistines were a thorn in the flesh of Israel for generations. They were just an enemy of God's people. And what does verse 7 say about these enemies? I will take away its blood from its mouth. They're going to be defeated, would be the idea, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. The Philistines, in other words, God's enemies, will be part of the remnant of God's people in God's house. This is what the text is referring to. Well, when is this going to take place? This is going to take place toward the end of time, you see. Then I will encamp. Well, I skipped a place in verse 7. They shall It too shall be a remnant for our God, and shall be like a clan in Judah. Okay. The Philistines will be like a clan among Judah. In other words, the Philistines will be a family that's numbered among God's people. See? Poetically, this is what Zechariah is saying, or what God is saying through Zechariah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Well, you have to remember a little biblical history here, don't you? David conquered Jerusalem, which was originally called Jabus. And the people that lived in Jerusalem were the Jebusites. Well, they were not all killed, and they were not all taken away. Many of them remained in Jerusalem. And so what God is saying through Zechariah is that Ekron, a city of the Philistines, God's enemies, will be like the Jebusites who remained in the city of God, and they will be embraced, you see. They'll be part of the remnant. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, and God will be there. God will be present there. All right? So here we have this view towards the end of time. And the same thing is true with the beginning of the text, verses 1 through 4, where these other cities are named, Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon. And enemies of God. Syria, of course, was an enemy of God and of God's people. And Damascus, the capital of Syria. Tyre and Sidon was never a combative enemy of Israel. But Tyre and Sidon was the place where the tall trees of Lebanon grew. And they were trees that were cut down for the purpose of building great houses and used in building the temple, Solomon's temple. And the whole idea here is of the pride of the people of Tyre and Sidon. And verse 4 says, but behold, the Lord will strip her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. A great power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. And so here these opposing cities, poetically, are said to be part of God's remnant. Of course, when does this take place? When do the Gentiles really, when are the Gentiles really brought into the kingdom of God? Through Christ. That's the idea. That's part of what's taking place here. So now we come to our quote. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Here, continuing on with this theme with regard to the last days. All of this is going to happen. And now the view is turned. The people are said, behold, your king is coming. You rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Your king is coming, the one who has salvation. And how does he come? See, not as a great warrior. Not as a conquering warrior king, but humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. This is the picture that is given. And then verse 10.
I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. When God comes victoriously, what is the expanse of his kingdom? It's everywhere. It's universal. This is the idea. And the beginning of verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Spears will be turned into pruning hooks. Isaiah chapter 2. Peace will come. They'll make war no more. This is the picture that is given. And the picture is that God comes. This is interesting, isn't it? That God is coming. Who is it that comes? God is the King. Rejoice greatly, daughter, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. And verse 10, I will cut off. See, God's speaking again. And the King, there's a sense in which because you already know that this is quoted with regard to Jesus Christ, you can discern in this, can you not, that the King is God, but the King is also a man. He comes, you see, humble, seated on the colt of a donkey. And this is, of course, where Matthew goes. But the big thing to get is that you have this thrust in Zechariah toward the end of time. All right? And already, you see, you have a couple of things happening. We've got the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, my technical theological term again, mushed together, you see. In the text, you can't see them so much separated, correct? But now when you come to the New Testament, you see them separated. And this is part of what happens in the quote that's given to us in Matthew. And you not only have this idea of what we call prophetic foreshortening, but I'll give you another term here. And the term is realized eschatology. Okay, theological term. What does this mean? It means the future has come into the present. And the way the people in the Old Testament looked at things was that here's the Old Testament going along. Messiah comes, boom, and now we have the age to come. That's the way it works. But now when you come to the New Testament, what you see happening is here's the Old Testament age. Messiah comes, and we have the present age. And in this present age, what do we feel? We feel the future. The future has come to us. It's not that so much there's a change, a pointed change when Messiah comes, and now we're in heaven all of a sudden, and everything has changed, and we have the new heavens and the new earth. No, that's not what's happened. Is that we have this present age, and in this present age, there's kind of an overlap. The age to come is overlapping And we're getting tokens of the age to come in this present age. And we're feeling the fruit of the age to come already. Okay? Let me put it this way. The Apostle Paul says that resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. He reckons the resurrection as a great harvest, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits of that harvest. And so what we can say, friends, is this. The bodily resurrection, and in a sense, the bodily resurrection is in progress. It's already started because Christ has been raised from the dead. And we're, because Christ has already been raised from the dead, and we experience the fruit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the new birth and being spiritually raised from the dead. This is an assurance of the fact that the general resurrection is to come. You follow me? Okay. I should have diagrams and charts, shouldn't I? but the whole idea is that we're feeling the future already, you see, in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that's part of what's happening in these texts. So now let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying. Now, actually, we have two prophets here, Isaiah and Zechariah. And it's common, as time permits, and we look at the other passage in Zechariah, we'll see that Matthew speaks of the quote from Zechariah is coming from Jeremiah, which seems a little odd. But what happens often is that two quotes are packed together, and the two quotes are attributed to the more prominent prophet. And so here it's just one prophet, and it's Isaiah and Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden.'" Now, when does this take place? You probably can see in your Bible when this takes place. Right after this incident is the cleansing of the temple. This is the beginning of the last week of our Lord on the earth. There's a sense in which you can say, this is the beginning of the end. Okay? In a real sense, as far as Christ's earthly ministry is concerned. And this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Behold, your king is coming." And when the people of God heard this, of course, they would think of Isaiah, and they would think of Zechariah, and they would think of the end being imminent, and of the end coming. And really, this is the case, isn't it? Because when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem and was hailed in this way and was prepared to go to the cross, this was the beginning of what we call the last days. This is the beginning of the end.
And we're living presently in the last days. That's the biblical perspective. And this is the beginning here. Your king is coming. And because the king has come, friends, you and I have assurance of the fact that the king will come again. And we will indeed, the resurrection will be completed. And the end will be brought as he designed. And we will be with him forever and ever. The king is coming. And let's see, you put it in that bigger picture that we get from Zechariah. And these words then of Christ coming the first time point us ahead. Point us ahead to what's going to be ours in the future. When the enemies of God will be in God's house and there will be war no more. And he will be with us and we will be with him forever and ever. And so packing, see, important to get the Old Testament context for us to see the import of the words in the New Testament. And so when Matthew says, these things were spoken to fulfill what the prophet is saying, it's not just, boom, this is fulfilled, and then we go on to some other fulfillment. But the scroll of the book is being unrolled, and everything that God prophesied concerning the future is rolling out, and we're going to experience it. And we can give praise to God that this is the case. Okay, took a little bit longer there than I hoped to. So I'm going to rush on to Zechariah chapter 11. And I want to start in Zechariah chapter 11 because there's a sense in which I don't think we even have to go to Matthew 27. And this is a striking feature of these two texts. The first text, Christ coming into Jerusalem, the beginning of what we call Passion Week, and then in Zechariah 10, which is quoted in Matthew 27, the betrayal of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the whole event concerning Jesus Christ, the end of Passion Week. And so let's read Zechariah chapter 11. Wow. this is a parable. So I want to say one thing before we read the parable. It's an acted parable. But remember this with regard to parables. This is true with regard to the parables of our Lord. Parables have one central point to make. And the danger in interpreting parables is to try and interpret all the little details of the parable and make them fit into a picture. And when you try to do that, usually you run into trouble. Because parables have one central point to make. And so you have to take care in this regard. All right. Here we go. Thus said the Lord my God, become a shepherd to the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich,
and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand.
So, here's the picture. God comes to Zechariah and says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to act out this parable, because there are problems in the land. And the people are devouring one another. The kings and the rulers are devouring the people. Very bad in the land. And there's a sense in which God is saying to us, or saying to the ancient people, I'm going to give you just what you deserve. You're devouring one another, and you're going to be devoured. There you go. We could translate this to the political scene today. Some have said that perhaps the Lord is giving us just what we deserve. I mean, that's one perspective on the political scene today. Verse 7 in Zechariah. Zechariah proceeds to play out what God asked him to do. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. So you have this acted out parable. He's the shepherd, and they're the sheep, and they're the sheep traders, the rulers, so to speak. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staves, and I named one I named Favor, and the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. Hard to tell who the three shepherds are. They're rulers. Some have speculated that they're the three last kings of Israel. But that would be speculation. So we really don't know, except that they're rulers, it seems. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. And so the shepherd comes. God appoints the shepherd. The sheep are to be slaughtered. They're going to get what they deserve. And the shepherd comes to detest the sheep, and the sheep detest the shepherd. There's no good feelings between the sheep and the shepherd, in other words. So into verse 9 again. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. So what's happening here? Well, there is a forecast with regard to the future. And Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And it will be a terrible scene. And when Jerusalem is finally destroyed, and we can think of, as far as Zechariah is concerned, what was past and what took place. But we can also think about what's future. See? And the sack of Jerusalem by the Romans. And in the past, it was a terrible scene because there was famine, and the only way that people lived was cannibalism, literally. And it was awful. And so this is the forecast, you see, coming with regard to the future. Verse 9 again. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all my people. It kind of reminds you of the words of Jesus in the temple in Matthew 23. Woe to you, Jerusalem. Woe to you. For I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. And he walks out of the temple, forecasting its destruction. And I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling my covenant. I'm through with you. This is awful. And so it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Now, it happens that the sum of 30 pieces of silver was the price that was paid to be paid for a slave that in the Old Testament economy was gored by an ox and killed. And the owner of the ox needed to pay for the slave. So this was the price of a slave. So the shepherd says, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. I've done my job as a shepherd. I've worked as a shepherd now. I'm due wages. If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. This is how much the shepherd is worth. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. The honored price by which I was given wages. The price of a slave. A little bit of irony. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And apparently the idea here is that the potter, there was a potters worked in the temple area, and they did so to prepare vessels for the various ceremonies that took place in the temple. Then I broke the second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And in a sense then, in the parable, you see, the Lord is saying, it's over. It's over. Now, remember, a parable has one main point. And what's the main point here? God sends the shepherd. The shepherd is detested by the people. And he's valued as the price of a slave. And God, in essence, says, it's over with you. It seems to me that's the main point. And so if the idea of the parable is going to be fulfilled, then how is it going to be fulfilled? The shepherd must come. He must be detested by the rulers and the sheep of Israel. He must be valued at the price of a slave. And the people must be given over to what they deserve. What happens? Isn't this exactly what happens? Okay, quickly. Quickly. Matthew 27. See, we could look at much more here, but I think this gets at the essence of it. Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Of course, he received the 30 pieces of silver from the chief priest to betray Jesus. And he felt some remorse. He felt sorry for himself, in other words. This is part of what happened. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? This is the empathy and compassion of the religious leaders. This would be like your pastor saying to you, you've come to him and you've just come from the doctor, and the doctor says, you have 30 days to live. And then your pastor says to you, what's that to me? How terrible. How terrible. They said, what is that to us? See that to yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field was called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. You see, there it is. Through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, one of the striking things here is that the potter's field is in the Valley of Hinnom, which is called by Jesus Gehenna. It was a garbage dump, and the smell and the flames came up and were visible from the wall of Jerusalem. And it was likened as hell to Jesus. And this is where the potter's field was. And this is where another place where the potters worked, because there was clay there for them to make their vessels. And this is where Judas was buried. A token of hell. It's just amazing, amazingly picturesque when you see it all. And thus it was fulfilled, you see, that the shepherd came and was detested, and the price of 30 pieces of silver was given for him. And the people were left to themselves, right, and to what they deserved. And Judas is pictured as going into hell. And it's this idea of the main point of the parable, you see, being fulfilled. Now, what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah talks much about the potter's field and this place, and uses it as illustrations of hell. Particularly in chapters 18 and 19 of Jeremiah, this is true. And so there appears to be a conflation here of two of the prophets. I think this is the best way for us to understand it. Okay. So here we are at the beginning of Passion Week. Christ comes. And the prophecy of Zechariah is fulfilled. It's the beginning of the end. And he goes by means of betrayal and looked upon as having the worth of a slave, and goes to the cross and dies for his people and rises again for the likes of us. And he does that, you see. He does that in accordance with all these earlier prophecies, so that you and I can have a great hope in him. And you and I can look ahead to the glorious day when he comes again and finishes what he's begun. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your grace, and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Better to us than we deserve are you and your Son and the grace of your Spirit. Our great God, three in one. Thank you for the scriptures and how they work together, and how you are pleased to encourage us through them. Help us as we probe your word more, and grant us a good understanding of them so that we might rest secure in your arms forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.